Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It's just good to have you here, and a couple of things. One is, some of you know I went up to Thunder Bay a few weeks ago to do the funeral of my friend Ann. And I did want to welcome Rob and Lori. Lori's taken their little grandbabies down, Annabelle and Grace. Lori is Ann's daughter, so they're in town looking at my friend Josh at her, their parents here, and so they've come over to visit with us. So welcome, Rob, and glad to have you guys here. You know, I really want to pray for Norm today. And so before we get into the Word, let's just go to God and let's pray over Norm. Those of you who are family, I know you just would like to bless him. So, brother, we're going to just pray God's richest grace and abundance on you. So I'm going to come back and put my hand on you and pray. So let's just pray over Norm this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Norm. And we thank you that you have put him in your family and put him in our family. Together, we pray that you would give him physical and spiritual strength in these days, that these might be some of the sweetest days of his life, that Jesus might be near and dear to him, that he might see his prayers answered, the longings of his heart to see your name magnified throughout his whole family. We pray that as he lives for you and leans on you, that every day he would see the face of Jesus in the gospel, reminding him of his unfailing love. So together in love and in faith, we pray that you'd bless him in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm sure Norm would testify that life is not one even-keeled experience. Neither is the Christian life one upward trajectory to glory, but it looks like a winding road and it looks like an up and down journey. And many of us will find ourselves at times very near to the Lord and experiencing sweet times of his presence. And then, as we've seen in our study of Hebrews, there are times where the Lord seems far away, where we find ourselves more in the desert. And the letter to the Hebrews is written to exhort Christians who have been suffering. And so I want to remind you that this letter is not written to help us have a comfortable North American lifestyle. That's not the purpose of Hebrews. It is written to people who, because of their identification with Jesus, are paying a high price. And so they have suffered, and some of them have suffered the loss of possessions. Some of them have gone to prison. And the writer to the Hebrews cannot tell them it's going to get easier. In a very shallow illustration, folks, I can't tell you it's not going to snow this week. You know, you get to the spring, right? And you think to yourself, all right, summer's here. Let's get the ice off the lakes. Let's move into warm weather. Well, you're from Minnesota. And Minnesota means it'll snow in April for sure. It could snow in May. I'll stop there, but... And isn't that what life feels like sometimes? You get yourself set up thinking we've turned a corner, we're making headway, and then bam, something else comes. Another hardship, a deeper trial. And Hebrews is written to us to encourage us not to think that faith looks like a superhero experience. There are no superhero Christians. Real Christians are super helpless. There's one hero in the story. He's the hero of Hebrews, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so when we come into this text of Scripture and look at it, I want you to hear God saying to you, even through the warnings, I am your strength and help. Get your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. I can never tell you on a given Sunday that this week's going to be better than last week. But I can tell you that God is faithful and finishes whatever he begins in our lives. So that's the context for this section of Scripture. Let's hear the word of Lord. Hebrews 6, verse 13 down to verse, I'm in Romans back where I was before, Hebrews 6, 13 down to 20. Now, let me again just frame it for you quickly. He is now transitioning after some, probably one of the most serious warnings in the Bible to wake them up out of their sluggishness. He's now transitioning to where he wanted to teach them that we have a high priest in the heavenly places, Jesus, who is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is now going to move into that deeply. And he's doing that in order to move us deeply into that truth. So listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Now, you realize when I read that that's a rich text, isn't it? And there's always this difficulty that I have and you persevere with is, do I do 20 sermons or do I do 20 sermons in one? And so I'm doing 20 sermons in one, as usual, so I'll have to bail partway through because this is a coherent thought that you need to see and understand. But the writer is writing to these believers to tell them this truth, that God shows up in order to shore up your faith. Just think about that for a second. God faithfully shows up to shore up your faith. One of the challenges that's for us as believers, and Hebrews challenges us in this way, is that we find the varying vicissitudes of our own faith. We go up and down. And if you begin to have faith in your own faith, you're not going to have faith for long. And the object of our faith is not to be the strength of my own faith, but a God who is covenanted to his people to strengthen us and keep us in the faith. And that's the great news. When I was out here the last couple of days, in fact, yesterday I was out here taking pictures of the ducks on the lake and so on, and I was standing beside the garage over here. This is how talented I am of a photographer. I'm standing there looking out at the lake, and a mink ran by my feet. You know, I'm going like, ah, you know. So I got sort of a hairy, one-eyed picture of a mink running by me. But, you know, when you go down by the bridge here, you'll see there's a muskrat that lives right under the bridge here and kind of makes its way up and down here. When we were up in Canada, we didn't have as many muskrats up there, but we had beavers everywhere. And this time of year, beavers are, they're a pain all the time, but this time of year, they are especially problematic because what do beavers do? Yeah, they cut down trees and they use them to dam up water. So you know how we get flooding here. We get a lot of building up and warnings, and they close 41 down towards Shakopee there. Well, up there, you start to get all the ice melting and the snow going, and the beavers hear the water running, and so what do they want to do? They want to dam up the running water, so all the flow gets stopped all over northern Ontario. And so we would go out fishing, you know, opening weekend. We'd take a four-wheel drive and drive up there to our favorite lake, and we'd get partway there, and you'd come to the road, and the road is a lake. And you would stop and say to yourself, are we going to do it? Then you'd send some sucker out there and he'd walk up the road, you know, and put his feet in there and see if there was any potholes. You know, retrospectively, we were really stupid. No, not retrospectively. We are still really stupid. Retrospectively, we were really stupid. We would go where we shouldn't go and risk all of that. But that was all because you have all these beavers making a mess of things because they're trying to patch up these breaches that the snow and the ice has made in their dams. They're trying to do that. One sense, that's a good picture of our lives. Because we run around trying to hold our lives together, right? Trying to strengthen, patch up all these openings in our, find remedies for our heartaches and our struggles. And what is that like, trying to hold your life together? What's it like trying to solve every problem that comes along in your own strength? Do you not come in some Sundays absolutely exhausted from trying to hold your life together, trying to patch your life together? The Bible does not teach us that we have to patch our lives together. The Bible teaches us something far more remarkable, that God is unyielding in his determination to strengthen and shore up our faith no matter what the circumstances are. Amen. That God shows up in order to shore up our faith. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is. He's basically hit hard in Hebrews saying to us, you know, you guys have become sluggish. And that sluggishness has made you immature in the faith. And there are some things that are crucial to strengthening you and persevering in trials. Your trials this side of heaven are not going to go away. Now, God comes in and he can remedy and he shows mercy. But the reality is, we will get to heaven, but this is the wilderness. There are hardships, and he will advance his kingdom through pain. But this is what he tells us. What you need to realize is get your eyes on the God who has covenanted to show up in your life and shore up your faith. You do not need strong faith. You need a strong God who's the object of your faith, as weak as that faith is. Right? If you have faith the size of a... You can what? Move mountains. The Bible's very clear, it's not faith in faith. It's a faith in the God who by his power and by his grace shores up your faith. And every week, all the time, Christians come staggering into worship. They come in because they've been injured. They've come in because they're disappointed. I mean, our church family, last few weeks, we've had a few unexpected deaths and extended families, so we've had some of you who have been away. Hale and Sam are gone. Tanya Luther was back in the first service today. And so people who are grieving coming in, people who have had trials that they weren't even aware of a couple of weeks ago, that has not been abnormal. That's normal life in the church as it carries out its mission this side of heaven. I've never had a week of ministry where there were no trials in the church. I have never had a year in my personal life where I haven't had issues that put me helplessly upon the promises of God. And if I begin to think in my mind as I'm reading through Hebrews that somehow I have to undergird my own faith, what's going to happen to my faith? It's going to crumble, because I am not the Lord and I am not mighty to save, but God has committed himself. Here's the great gift: not only to give the gift of faith, but to sustain the gift of faith where you and I could never do that. And so that's the summary of what we're going to see. But I want to give you a quote here from Sam Alberry. I don't know how many of you have read or heard Sam Alberry. He's very good. He's a man who has got homosexual tendencies, and God saved him by the gospel. And he does a lot of good speaking at colleges and universities. So if you read him, he's just a well-articulated guy. But Sam wrote this: in a fallen world like this, all of us are people who have both sinned and been sinned against. Some of this will have left us with deep wounds that seem unfathomable even to us. So I want to pause and say, because I think that's really true. This is a reality in ministry and life. Things happen in our lives that leave us all with some form of PTSD. God doesn't, you know, people say that God will never give you anything more than you can handle. That's a lie. God regularly gives us more than we can handle. He just never gives us more than he can handle. And that's where our hope is. So that's why he uses that word unfathomable, let alone others. Jesus knows us fully and understands us entirely. He loves us more than we love ourselves. And this is why, this last sentence is why I put it up here. He is even more committed to our ultimate joy than we are. That should encourage you, that the covenanting God of the Bible has committed himself to sustain us, and he is more committed than we are to ourselves. And most of us tend towards salvation. We try to rescue us from our problems, our trials, and our hardships. But my dear friends, we cannot save ourselves. But he is mighty to save. And he will hold us fast. When it hurts, when it's hard, when it's uncertain, when it's deep and the waters are difficult. So let's walk through this text. And I want to show you a couple of things in this passage. And as I make my way through this text of Scripture, I'm going to have to run it across quickly because I want to hold the... You can study this. The small groups can study this later. It's a unit here. He's making a point. But Christians always need strong encouragement to trust God. Always. This will be never apart from your life, ever. We should, but we do, right? Is trusting God something we should automatically do? Do we? No. It says, I wrote here, in God's mercy and patience, God delights to be a strong encourager to his people so that they will deeply trust him and eagerly press on, loving Christ, loving the church, and building his kingdom. Thank God, God loves us far deeper, far more faithfully, far more deeply than we could ever imagine. And that's what the writer is telling us. And if you read biblical history, back in Genesis, God sends in a character named Melchizedek kind of to show up alongside Abraham for the simple purpose of later on telling us something about what Jesus is doing for us as our high priest right now. Isn't that amazing? This is not a God of fiction and fantasy and mythology. Real history, God sends his son, sends a servant into Scripture so that we might understand what he sent Jesus to do later. That's how much God is committed to help us and to deliver us. So here's what I want to show you first. I'm going to begin in the middle of the text. Look at verse 17 and 18. Because I want to give you what the writer here, I believe, is describing as the common Christian struggle. And I put this as a believer's struggle. And I think you need to hear this because sometimes we have this notion that if I'm a Christian, what's the matter with me that I'm struggling? And this text tells you that it's a struggle to live the life of faith. So look at verse 17. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So I'm going to stop there and just say this. We'll look at it in a second. But what he's saying here is that we are heirs. We inherit the promise made to Abraham. And God promised to bless Abraham and bless the nations through Abraham and his descendants. We are the inheritors of that promise. God's got a purpose for us. So in purposing to work out that promise, God wanted us, who are descendants of Abraham and heirs of the promise, to get it even more clearly. So God wants you to get this explicitly and clearly. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Here's what I want you to see here. What is a Christian? What does real faith look like? We who have fled for refuge. See that line? We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. When do you need refuge? Always. That's a good answer. When you're in trouble. Right? The description of faith is not faith as somebody who's super strong, it's somebody who's super helpless. At Christmas time, our nephew and niece who live up in Maple Grove went down to Alabama to be with our other nephew and niece who are in the Air Force. They had Christmas together, and when Chris and Rochelle and the boys were driving back home to Minnesota from Alabama, they got one of those alarms on their phone. You know when the weather goes funny and you're some of your apps will start beeping and going off. Well, they're driving. The weather looks terrible. The clouds have darkened. And suddenly they get this notice in the middle of the rain as they're going along the highway, tornado in your area. And it just felt like a tornado was coming. And so they're in the middle of like farmland or whatever it was they're driving through. They're on a highway. There are no real exits. And they're told, get close or get undercover. So they pulled over with some transports under an overpass and sat it out. And that tornado went about a mile from them. And they're sitting there with the boys. And that's sort of a picture of what getting refuge is. Refuge is you're in trouble, you need help, you need deliverance, you get in a safe place. In the Bible, The language is that God is our refuge, right? That we take refuge under him. It's not a picture of personal strength. It's personal peril. So one of the passages in the Old Testament is the story of Ruth. Do you remember Ruth and Boaz and Naomi? And in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is, her husband has died. Naomi is devastated. If you read her, she's personally devastated. Her husband's died. Her sons have died. She's a woman in a culture where she's vulnerable. She's economically deprived. She's homeless, peopleless, trying to make her way back home. And Ruth agrees to be with her mother and to mother-in-law, go with her, leave her people, be absolutely vulnerable as well alongside her, and have the God of her mother-in-law be her God. And there's a scene in Ruth chapter 2 where Ruth goes and seeks the help and provision under Naomi's direction. She goes to try to get help. This is a first encounter with Boaz, who's a relative. And Boaz has heard about Ruth. Listen to how Boaz speaks to her. This is the first time they encounter. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward will be given to you by the God of Israel." Here's the phrase. "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so what Ruth was doing by faith, the exercise of faith is not strength. The exercise of faith is desperate need of a God to deliver you. And the picture often in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, is that God is like a hen spreading his wings. Remember, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired like a mother hen to gather you under my wings, and you would not come." That's, I wanted you to take refuge in me, and you would not come. Faith is depicted in the Bible as taking refuge in the storms of life under the God of your salvation. What's Psalm 46:1 say? God is a refuge and strength, a very present help, when? In a time of trouble. That's the language. You know what faith is? Faith is taking refuge in God. It's coming under the feathers of a protective mother hen. Psalm 61. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." Anybody's heart faint here today? That's faith. Faith is a heart that feels its weakness, its weariness. When are you faint? You're tired. You say, "How long, O Lord?" But you turn in that faintness to the Lord. Some of you are struggling with parenting. Some of you are struggling with singleness. Some of you are struggling with your teenage friends. Some of you have surgery this week. Some of you are worried about a grandchild. Some of you are worried about your parents. You're walking through this wilderness of the world, and it comes in, and you're going, "Man, how much more? How long, O Lord?" And as you're fainting, you can faint away or you can faint unto. And faith is coming to God and saying, "When I am faint, when I am afraid, I'll trust in you, O God." And so the psalmist in Psalm 61 says, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." Later on, "Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings." Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Is that faith? That's why we got to put away this prosperity gospel junk. Amen. Because faith is not naming and claiming a perfect life. It is holding desperately on to the only hope of our salvation, our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And often and through in the midst of difficulties and hardships, it's where God is meeting us and God is ministering to us and through us. The world does not need to hear a false gospel that if you believe in God, you will not be breathless and tired and weak and weary. You'll be a superhero. There are no superheroes in the kingdom of God except Jesus Christ. There are only super helpless. He says, I will remember you upon my bed. I will meditate on you in the watches of the night. You have been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You like that picture? Sometimes this is what you'd say: God, the only thing I'm doing is I'm clinging to you by the hem of your garment. And then the scriptures remind us in this text, you may be weakly and feebly holding on to God, but God is not weakly and feebly holding on to you. Our God is a faithful God who holds us. His right arm is never too short to save, and he is not too weak to deliver his people. Psalm 91, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. There are a lot of people right now in our culture who are trying to save themselves, trying to get to that place. I'm reading a little book called Seculosity, and the writer of the book Seculosity is pointing out, which data came out this week. This week there's research that came out that America is increasingly unreligious, which isn't no surprise. But the data is now that 30% of Americans identify as non-religious. 30% basically identify as Catholic, 30% identify as evangelicals. When the book Seculosity, he's saying people are not less religious. He says it depends on how you define religion. Religion is this desire in ourselves to justify our existence. It's the meaning that drives us. So he says people are really religious these days. Some people, he said, amongst young people, millennials, there's a higher trust and belief now in horoscopes. You go to Iceland, he says, and they believe in these little creatures, fictional creatures. He says, you get a whole lot of that. But he says, people are still deeply religious because they're trying to satisfy the meaning of their existence, looking to finances, to looking to their families, to looking to social status. They're doing all of those things. And you know what's happening to them? They're increasingly anxious and increasingly in despair because the place of their faith cannot deliver the security they're looking for. And so what you and I are being told here is that our faith is, we're just like them. If God doesn't intervene and keep us anchored and rooted on the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. So one of the explanations for what faith is fleeing for refuge from the misery of the world, like Ruth and Naomi, but also fleeing from the wrath to come. Now, one of the things that we recognize is we will all stand before the Lord one day. And Hebrews says a whole lot about the fact that what we're seeking to do is run to God and shelter ourselves under Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our salvation, both now and forever. But it's also holding fast to hope. That's what he says at the end of verse 18. He says that God here has spoken to us in this way, who have fled for refuge, to those we who have fled for refuge, that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to hope set before us. I believe this is a definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who needs and is delivered and has their hope resting in God and needs God to hold their hope in place. Right? Isn't this amazing? God covenantally acts in order to fuel the faith that you need to hold on to him. There isn't any Christian who keeps faithful without the faithfulness of God. There's no one who holds on to God without God using his word to produce faith. That's what he's saying in this text. That's what God does. You and I ought to rejoice because what God is determined to do in the scriptures is give us the very resources by which his spirit produces faith that enables us to press on. Do you feel weak today? Discouraged and tired? Come to the word of God. Let the word of God be the instrument that God miraculously gives strength to your faith. God speaks his word so that you might hold fast to him by faith. It's through the word that he does that. And so, I'm going to have to do this quickly. This is the mistake of the sermon, which I do every week. I'm running quickly through this, but let me show you what the argument. Let's go to the next one from the believers. That's the believer's common struggle. We are in need of refuge, and we're having struggle, and God's got to keep our faith in place. God's compassionate strategy is to hold us fast through hope. God doesn't swear very often in the Bible. But when he does, he means business. And what I mean by swearing is not cursing, it's taking an oath. Now, God doesn't have to take an oath. Can God just say it and do it? Does God ever lie? No, he doesn't have to make an oath. Why does God make promises and oaths? For us. He's seeking to strengthen our hope and our confidence. God doesn't even have to say anything. He can just do what he's going to do. He could have blessed Abraham without talking to Abraham. But he spoke to Abraham and made an oath to Abraham in order to sustain the faith of Abraham. Now, let me walk through the logic. Let's go to the next slide. Let me just walk through the logic of what is... Oops, sorry. Are we missing a slide here? Is there another slide that has... Oh, that was my fault. Editor's problem. Okay, I'm going to walk you through what you can't see up there. In this part of the section, this is what the writer says. He says that God, in the Old Covenant, what God did is he spoke to Abraham and he made Abraham a promise. And then what he did in order to strengthen Abraham is he made an oath to Abraham, even beyond that. So if you read in Genesis chapter 15, we have this story where God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, I'm going to make you... And Abraham was struggling because he didn't have an heir. And he says, I will give you a son, Isaac, and that son you will become a great nation. He promises that. And it tells us that Abraham did what? He believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. You get to Genesis chapter 22, and there's this really difficult text of scripture where God tells Abraham to take Isaac now and sacrifice him on the mountain. Isn't that one of the hardest texts in the Bible to get your head around and your heart around? So he's now this son who's supposed to be the heir and be the great nation that God had promised him is now going to be sacrificed on a mountain by Isaac. And we're told that Abraham obeys. Later in the book of Acts, we're told the reason Abraham did that is he so believed the promise of God that if he even sacrificed Isaac, that what God would do was raise him from the dead. So he goes up on the mountain, takes Isaac, and they go up, and Isaac's going, where's the lamb? And he says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide the lamb. And when they get up there, God provides a ram, stops Abraham. And right after that, in Genesis chapter 22, God then says to him, and now I will swear an oath to you. And this is my oath, that you will become a mighty nation, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that's where it says in Hebrews that Abraham believed God. He waited patiently. He believed God and waited patiently for the promises, and he received it. Do you understand the logic, what's being said in Hebrews? The logic here is, why did Abraham persevere in faith? Take a little further. That's true. But why? Right. See, what God did was God gave him a promise, and that promise produced faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He gave him a promise. Abraham believed. It sustained him. When he obeyed God, God took it further and gave him an oath. Amen. And Abraham waited patiently, and God delivered on that promise. That's the church's sermons getting near the end. So here's what the writer of the Hebrews does. He says it was God's promise and God's oath that produced Abraham's patience and faith. Now think about this. God did the same thing with us and Jesus. So that the heirs of the promise, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a mighty nation, and through that nation, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Guess what, folks? He was talking about us. We have become recipients of the promise of God. Then he says, God also swore another oath to the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Go to Psalm 110. He quotes Psalm 110 in the previous chapter, and he is about to do it in the next several chapters. But go to Psalm 110 and realize that this is what really ought to thrill us and encourage our weak and struggling faith. in Psalm 110, verse 1, God says, and this is quoted right at the very beginning of Hebrews, the Lord says to my Lord, what? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who's he talking to there? Jesus. That's the Messiah. That's a messianic statement quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. So where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father, and God has said to him, I am going to make all your enemies a footstool to your feet. So the enemy of sin, the enemy of death, the enemy of rebellion, all of it will come be crushed under your feet. That's what he said to Jesus. Now go to verse 4. In verse 4, he says what? The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's where the writer's going. Basically, this is what he's saying to Jesus. He's saying to Jesus right there, I am swearing to you that you will be a priest forever, sitting at the right hand, interceding on behalf of my people. God promised it. Jesus is seated at the right hand. God made an oath to do it. Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Therefore, God has sworn, and you know, God cannot lie by two things: his word, his oath, in fact, his character. He says, we swear by different things. I swear, you know, on my mother's grave. Some weird thing like that we say. You think, well, what are you saying when you say weird things like that? I'm saying I got to go to something greater to tell you I'm serious. God cannot go any greater than his own name. And he says, I swear by my name that I will put you at the right hand as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And God did that. That's what the writer is saying. God has done that. Right now, where is Jesus? Yeah, what does that mean for us? Go to verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Where's Jesus? He's in the Holy of Holies. He's in the presence of God. He is interceding for you right now. Right now, Jesus is interceding for you. Where Jesus has gone as a what? Yeah, high priest and a forerunner. In other words, because he lives, I too shall live. He is in the presence of God. He has conquered sin and death. He will crush all those things, and all who are in him will share in it as well. We have a better word than Abraham. Abraham had a promise and an oath. We have a promise, an oath, and a high priest, whoever lives to intercede for us. Friends, it's not your faith. It's the object of your faith. And if you came in here weak and discouraged this morning, let me just ask you this question. Does this not strengthen your faith? You don't know how you're going to get through this next week? Think about this. God said he was going to, God made a promise to Jesus, and because you're in Jesus, it's all yes and amen. Always. So everything that we fear and everything we endure is crushed under Jesus Christ. And God will not stop until all Jesus' enemies are under his feet. Sin, death, sickness, the curse, all of his enemies, gone. That's the best news in the world. So here's my announcement to you. It's not you that will hold you fast. It's God who will hold you fast. He will show up. He is ever a high priest. He will show up Monday, and he will strengthen your faith. He will show up Tuesday, and he will strengthen your faith. He will show up Wednesday. He will show up Thursday. He will show up Friday. He will show up Saturday. He will show up on your 50th birthday, your 60th birthday, your 70th birthday, your 80th birthday. He will show up and shore up your faith, and he gets the glory. Isn't that the good news? Isn't that the solid hope, Norm? Is that not the hope? He is faithful, isn't he? God is faithful. That's our hope. Let that strengthen your faith. I want you to just pray for a moment. We're going to play a song. Let the song minister to your heart, and then I'll close in prayer. And so now, God, I thank you for the privilege of worship, to be reminded in the Word of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And I pray, dear God, help us. We easily forget. When we get into the mud and the mire and the slugging it out on Monday, dear God, remind us, hold us fast. Tell us, dear God, that your grace is sufficient for us. Show us, dear God, that your love endures forever. Fill us, dear God, with the fullness of Jesus, and may it overflow so that the peace that we have in Christ might go to many others. So thank you, dear God, for our time we're about to have downstairs celebrating Norm's life. Bless him again, we pray. Bless all of us for the glory and praise of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday today in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church.